Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we long for that day when all the church rejoices because the King has returned. And we know that day is coming, and we know that day could be any day, and we so want to be ready for it. And Father, we thank you that we get to wait with eager anticipation of the coming of our King, and we get to celebrate the birth of our Savior as people who have been saved. And so, Father, we ask again for joy. We pray that our minds would understand even better your glorious word, that we would be able to plow through Scripture and glean from your word what we need to know about you and about ourselves and about how we ought to live and worship and how we ought to glorify you with every single second that you give us. And Father, I'm mindful that there are men and women and children here who might not know you and might find some of this so very strange. We pray that your Spirit would work in their lives, that they would understand why we get so glad to sing about Christ our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ our King. You know, in America, we don't think about kings very much. It certainly comes up, but not in any way, at least outside the church, that bears any real significance. This is not true in other countries. I mean, if you are British, you know, you're thinking about Elizabeth and Charles and William and George and, you know, whatever you think about, you know, having a monarchy, that's something that, you know, the English do think about a great deal. But even there, you know, it still is an institution that is made fun of by the press. You know, in England, they have a constitutional monarchy, which means that Parliament really has the power. And so, you know, Will is destined to be really not much more than a figurehead if he ever becomes the king, depending on when Charles, if he ever becomes king. But if you're in Saudi Arabia, you're thinking about kings as well, but not at all like you think about it in England, but still more than you think about it in America. I mean, in Saudi Arabia, they have a king, and he has real power. And his name is Salman bin Abdulaziz Saud. And he is the head of the state. And he's got a lot of economic authority, and he is the head of the mosques. In fact, in Saudi Arabia, he's not referred to as your royal majesty, but as the custodian of the two holy mosques. That is his title. And those mosques, of course, are in Mecca and Medina. So if you're a Saudi Arabian, you're caring a great deal about the king. But in America, we don't really think about kings that much. It's mainly something that comes to our attention
when we are thinking about Will and Kate, when we're reading history, you know, when we're watching movies. I mean, that's all we think about when we think about kings. But, right, if that's you, I don't want you to dismiss that word king too quickly at all. If you look up king in the dictionary, as I'm sure you will all do later today, you will find that a king is a monarch who reigns. All right, that's the dictionary definition, a monarch who reigns, or a ruler of a kingdom, right? So you came here to learn that a king is a ruler of a kingdom, right? The dictionary also defines a king as someone who holds a supreme or preeminent position, a supreme or preeminent position. Now, that's a very helpful definition of king because that's something that I can relate to. So, think about that, a supreme or preeminent position. All right, sounds like someone who would like to exercise some control, right? Someone who wants to be in charge. Someone who doesn't want other people messing with their stuff. I think that I have told you about Blue Day in my elementary school. I'm getting quizzical looks, so maybe it's been a while. That day is seared in my memory. My teachers thought that it would be fun and educational to spend a day devoted to the color blue. What could go wrong with that? And to make it a little more festive, my teachers decided that before lunch, they would open up every student's milk carton, and they would put a drop of blue dye in it so that our milk would be blue. All right? My teachers had my best interest at heart. They wanted me to embrace the color blue. However, they had yet to contend with Aaron Menikoff, because that is my milk. And I may not have been a constitutional lawyer, but I knew that they had no right opening up that which I was about to drink. And I let them know that. I was the king of my lunch, and they had no right to invade my territory. And again, sadly, I let them know. And then later, the Lord saved me. So king is such an important word because, you know, when you look at it that way, it helps us understand that universal temptation to desire control and to have authority. Now, king is also a hugely important word if you want to understand the Bible. Now, most of us just take that for granted. And we've sung already today, king, 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 king. We just take it for granted. But it is hugely important if you want to understand the Bible that this idea of kingship is like a thread woven throughout the entire Bible. And if you want to understand the Bible, one of the best ways to do it is to understand what God says about kingship or about king. And so what we've been doing the past few weeks is looking at several themes that I think really tie up the Bible well together, themes like prophet and priest. And so today we're going to look at the theme of king. And what I've been saying and what we've been seeing is that each of these themes really finds its climax in Christ. Jesus is the priest we need. Jesus is the prophet we need. And of course, today, Jesus is the king we need. Now, back to the dictionary. You might be surprised to find that the second definition of king in the Webster's Third New International Dictionary, which is a very good dictionary, is God, comma, Christ. Now, our final authority is the Bible, all right? So let the shivers go. Our final authority is the Bible. But in this case, Webster's got it right. Jesus is the king we need. That's what I want us to see. Now, we start this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, page 259 of your pew Bible. And today, I want us to look at several texts that trace this theme of kingship through the Bible. And I have 3 points for us this morning. First, a king for Israel. Second, a king forever. And third, a king for you. A king for Israel, a king forever, and a king for you. First, a king for Israel. Now, before we dive into 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me bring you up to speed, remind you of what takes place prior to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Going way back, you don't need to flip there. There'll be plenty of flipping later. All right, but you don't need to do it right now. But if you went back way to Genesis chapter 12, you'd see that Abraham received a promise that God would make him the founder of a great nation, and that through Abraham, God would bless all the families of the earth. So this is a huge promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15. Interestingly, we thought about the promise of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That was in Genesis 14. So right in between these two promises that Abraham is going to be the founder of a great nation, and he's going to have a great name, and through that nation, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And then in the rest of Genesis, we meet Abraham's children, his offspring, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And with Joseph's help, the entire family of Abraham, which by this generation is very large, finds refuge from a famine that was in Canaan. They find refuge in Egypt. A few hundred years later, the family in Egypt are now enslaved to Pharaoh, and it's Moses the prophet who leads them into the wilderness and then to the very edge of the promised land. Now, this is the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then comes Joshua, the successor to Moses. So now we're after what I talked about last week. And Joshua is the one who leads Israel into the promised land. And then after Joshua, judges lead the people. And this is the time period referred to in the book of Judges. Judges. In the book of Judges. Right? The people go through seasons of rebellion against God,
Right? God punishes them, but then God always brings them a savior in a judge. So you think of Gideon and Samson as two very interesting individuals that were raised up as judges to save the people. Now, interestingly, during all these years that I've just recounted, Israel has no earthly king. And that takes us to the book of 1 Samuel. So Abraham's descendants are now in the promised land, and they're looking out the window at their neighbors, the Amorites and the Philistines and nations like that. And they see that the Amorites and the Philistines, they all have kings. And so Abraham's kids go, well, wait a second. They have an Xbox. I want an Xbox. Right? They've got cowboy boots. I want cowboy boots. They've got kings. We want kings. And the problem really isn't that the people wanted a king. I mean, if you just read through the Bible up until that point in their history, you see that there seems to be this expectation, in fact, that one day the people will have an earthly king. So the problem isn't fundamentally that they wanted a king. The problem is why they wanted it. They wanted it because they were envious of their neighbors. Well, and as a result, God gave them the king that they deserved, and that is Saul. And he was a train wreck. We thought about him a couple years ago. After him, God gave them David, whom the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. David was not perfect at all, and when he sinned big. But looking at David's life as a whole, he was a faithful king. And I'd love to preach a whole sermon on that. You know, I did it again when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel. But isn't it wonderful that in Christ, we aren't defined by our worst moments, but by our Savior? David wasn't defined by his fall, but by the king that he served. And if you're a Christian, so are you. I am encouraged by that. Well, by 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has now been in many wars. He has settled in Jerusalem. He's built himself a palace, and David decides that it's time to build a temple for the Lord. Look at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." He's talking, of course, about the tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So Nathan, David's trusted prophet, has no objection to David building a temple for God. God, however, does have an objection. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God never asked the people to build him a temple. That's what God is saying. God is also saying he really doesn't need a temple, but at the very least, it's very clear that God is saying David is not going to be the one to build him a temple. Now, God isn't angry at David for suggesting that he be the one to build a temple, not at all. In fact, if I could summarize God's message to David in one word, I'd pick the word grace. Look at verse 8. "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Now let's just stop there for a moment. David's entire life God points out, is evidence of God's mercy and grace. Just look again at verse 8. God chose David to be a king in a palace when David was nothing more than a shepherd boy in a pasture. Look at verse 9. God has always been with David. David has never been alone. All of David's victories in battle are not because David is great, but because God is great. But God's grace just doesn't stop. God makes three promises to David. God will make David's name great, verse 9. God will give Israel safety. Israel is already in the land, but God is gonna settle them there. He's gonna bore down that the people might be safe in the land of Israel. And God will give David rest from his enemies, verse 11. And we see the fulfillment of these promises really in the very next chapters, chapters 8 through 10. So God has been very good to David, the king of Israel. Now, we in the 21st century can learn an awful lot from the way David was dealt with God. We can learn a lot from the way David dealt with God and the way that God dealt with David. I would say that we are a lot like David. There are times when we ask ourselves, hey, what can I do for God today? Now, we might not use those exact words, but that's certainly what's going on in our hearts, right? David wanted to build God a temple. Hey, God, what can I do for you today? I'd like to build you a temple. And so maybe you think, you know, I hope none of you are thinking about building God a temple. That would be odd, all right? But maybe you think, hey, today I'm going to do God a favor. Today I'm going to get out of bed early and come to Sunday school, right? Or I'm going to go to church. Or I'm going to give some money. Today I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to give some money away. Or I'm going to try really hard to love my husband or my wife. Or today, I'm going to do God a favor. I'm going to volunteer. Right? You get the idea. Right? All these things that we do, and we think, in a sense, that we're doing them for God. And if we don't actually have this conversation, you know, going on in our head, it's taking place in our heart. We think that we'll do something for God, and certainly inside we think, you know, he's going to respond. You know, he's a good God. He's going to respond to the good things that I do for him. This is the theology of reciprocity. The theology of reciprocity. I do something for God, and he reciprocates by doing something for me. Now, I don't know that was the reason why David wanted to build God the temple. I'm not saying that. But I know my own heart enough to know that there are times when that's my line of thinking, that's my theology. I do something for God, and he reciprocates by doing something for me. And one of the reasons I know that this can be the way we attempt to relate to God is because it's so often how we relate to one another. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. So these are rhetorical questions, all right? How many of you have ever given a compliment with the hope that a compliment would be returned? Keep your hands down, right? We're not, no public transparency here. We'll be vulnerable later, all right? All right. How many of you have sought to be an encouragement to another person with a subtle hope that, you know, what goes around comes around, you know? How many of you have extended an invitation to dinner or lunch? You know, recognizing, okay, this must be how I get invited. I invite, and eventually someone will invite. Well, it happens every day, right? I mean, I could belabor that, right? But the moment David offers to do something for God, and it's not a bad thing, the Lord comes down on him like loving thunder. That's what I'm calling it, loving thunder. David, I chose you. I've been with you from day one. I'm your deliverer. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to protect. You think you're the king of this people? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to protect them. And frankly, I'm going to give you rest. So it's not about what you do for me, David. It's about what I've done for you. It's about what I'm doing for you. And it's about what I'm going to do for you. And I think that takes us right to the heart of the gospel, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to make atonement, to bear God's wrath for our sins. Right? God chose us. God loved us. God chose to be with us. God sent his son to die for us. God is faithful to fill us, to stay with us, to preserve our faith to the very end. God is the one who gives us rest from our sin. God is the one who gives us rest from having to prove that we are worthy. Right? David is the king of Israel, but it's all of grace. And if you are a Christian, it is all of grace too. All right, so we see the first thing we see in our passage is a king for Israel. But now we need to see, second, a king forever. Now, it's hard to overestimate. I'm so glad you're here. It is hard to overestimate how significant and important the words I'm about to read are. Now, all of the Bible is inspired, all right? So you can highlight all the Bible, and that's great, right? Every verse inspired by God, great, great verses. All of them, 100%. These verses are very strategic. Let me read to you what one commentator said about the verses I'm about to read. The Lord's words recorded here arguably play the single most important role of any scripture found in the Old Testament in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. There's no better place to go, in other words, in the Old Testament to understand how Christians view Christ. The New Testament and the Old Testament shape our understanding of who Jesus is. God was at work centuries before the arrival of Jesus, preparing us for the reign of Jesus. All right, so these are really important verses. Now, we know that David wanted to build God a house, right? God uses that same word to say, oh, David, I've got a better idea. I'm going to build you a house, right? But my house for you is a dynasty. That's what the Lord is about to tell David. Look again at verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, there's only two ways, really, to take this passage. Either God is saying that from David onward, there will always be a successor to David reigning over Israel. And so that's option one. From David onward, there will always be one of David's sons on the throne of the king of Israel. That's option one. Or option number two, one day a successor to David will reign forever. You see the difference? Right, option number one, there's always going to be a king on the throne of Israel. Option number two, one day a king who is both a son of David and a son of God, one day a king will reign on the throne of David, and when he reigns, he will reign forever and ever and ever. Now, the first option falls apart pretty quickly as you start reading through the Bible. Right after David, Solomon ascends to the throne, but Solomon sins under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The kingdom is split in two, and then eventually you get into the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The people rebel against God. It's horrible, and God rightly punishes them. And part of their punishment is exile, so they have to leave the land. And basically, there are years and years and years where there is no king on either throne. So not only is the nation split in two, but there's years and years and years where there's no king. So historically speaking, it just doesn't flesh out that a son of David is always on the throne of Israel. But that's not all. The Jews never took it that way. When you read throughout the Bible, the Jews aren't taking this prophecy that way, this promise that way. As you read through the Old Testament, there is always an expectation that one day a king would come who is not only in the line of David, but who is like David. Not only in the line of David, but a king who is like David, a man after God's own heart, Israel's first great king. So let me give you some examples, all right? So this is where this sermon series is a little bit different. We're about to take a spin of the Bible, right? So if you want to follow along, God bless you. If you just want to sit and listen, that's fine too. But I want to take us to a number of passages where we see this promise that is expected and then ultimately fulfilled, right? I'm going to begin in the Psalms, Psalm 89. Let me read just verses 3 and 4 to start off with. And this is not, by the way, in this psalm, this is not a psalm written by David. The psalmist says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." All right, so that's basically recapping 2 Samuel 7, no problem. But a few verses later, verse 22 of Psalm 89, we have this same king described in cosmic, galactic terms. Verse 22, about this king. "The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him." Verse 25, "I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers." Verse 36, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." These are cosmic terms, a cosmic description of this coming king. We see it in Psalm 110. We see it in Psalm 110 as well. It begins with David addressing Yahweh, the Lord, right? In all capital letters there in verse 1 of Psalm 110, capital letters refer to Yahweh, God, the Lord. But then David goes on to say, "The Lord says to my Lord," and as we thought about a few weeks ago, like, who is this lower caps Lord that David is referring to? It's not Yahweh, because it's Yahweh speaking to somebody, but Yahweh isn't speaking to King David, which is sort of what we would expect. It's Yahweh speaking to King David's Lord. Who is that Lord who is over David, but not the same as Yahweh? Well, again, as we saw a few weeks ago, this is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, but that's not all. He's a king shatterer. The Lord is a king shatterer, a king of kings. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations." So this is no ordinary king. This takes us to the prophets. We're about to have Christmas time, and so we go to Isaiah chapter 9, a beautiful passage of scripture. Everyone and their brother are going to be reading it over the course of the next few weeks. And these verses also take us back to 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this," right? So the verses take us back to 2 Samuel 7, the promise of a king forever, only this king happens to be mighty God. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of this forever king as well. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," right? That is a son of David, someone who's going to come from the house of David, "and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So like Isaiah, Jeremiah believes the divine king will sit on David's throne, but that's not all. This divine king is a new David. He's a better David. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. "But they," this is a future prophecy, a promise, "but they shall serve the Lord their God and David." They shall serve David. their king, whom I will raise up for them. God is going to raise up a new David. A son of David, yes, but more than a son of David, a new David. Now, this is the same thing that Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says. The Lord says through Ezekiel, my servant David. Now, this is a long time after David, by the way. I don't expect you all to like have your Bible history worked in and out, but Ezekiel, long time after David, right? My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So this is the promise of a king, a new David, a better king, a better David, and a better shepherd. And unlike David's flock, the Israelites who rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and were exiled, no, this new David's people will obey him. They will follow him. They will have the Holy Spirit so that they can obey the law of the Lord. And they'll follow him forever. And so you can appreciate, I hope, that by the time you get to the first century, when Israel is now effectively enslaved, not to Pharaoh, but to Rome, there is a burning desire for a king to come. I mean, can you appreciate after the slavery and after all of, and look, I've just given you a sample. Like, I would love to stay here with you till 9 o'clock at night, just going through verse after verse, prophesying this coming king. But there was an expectation. So by the time you get to Luke chapter 1, which we read this morning, and Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary. Well, look, I mean, Mary's life was being turned upside down, so I don't know exactly what was going on in her head, but this is what Gabriel says, and someone overheard it, referring to Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? And so then when you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 200 times, the writers of the gospel refer to the king or the kingdom of heaven or the throne or the kingdom of God. Why? Because the whole point is what was promised in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Mark 1:15, repent and believe. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2 Samuel 7 is coming to bear in the life of God's people. And then when the apostles write to the early church, what do they write about? Christ, their king. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Of course, he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son because the Son of God is the king. He is the king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right, the author of Hebrews starts with the reminder in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, that Christ is the king when he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Right, Jesus is the forever king. Peter directs our attention to this forever king. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Whose kingdom? Peter says, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the time we hit Revelation, it is no surprise to learn that in heaven, we will be gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb of God, who is none other than Christ the King. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might. How long? Forever and ever, because that's what God told David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the Webster's third new international dictionary, which you're all going to go out and buy, is right. Christ is king. He's the one promised by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. He's the king, the sole monarch of the universe, the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He owns my lunch. It's his milk. He's the king of everything. He's the one who deserves and demands our attention and our allegiance. Now, why does this matter to you? Well, it matters for how we read the Bible. I hope you see that. You know, I've tried to just smash it into a Sunday morning, but Genesis to Revelation is all about Christ. And that's seen most clearly when we focus on the theme of king, right? It doesn't mean it's more important than Jesus being the priest or Jesus being the prophet, but it's the most clear. All the Bible is about God's people needing someone to rule and reign over them. All the Bible is about God's people needing someone to rule and reign over them. Adam couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Joseph couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Nathan couldn't do it. David couldn't do it, right? Ezekiel couldn't do it. No, we needed Jesus, God in the flesh, to reign over us, to be the king that we need. So it matters for how you read the Bible. You don't understand that, the Bible's not going to make sense to you. It matters for what you look for in a church. You know, you need to find a church, if you haven't already, that's all about Christ, right? Not programs, not events, not even the members. You know, it's not about us. It's about him. Christ is supreme. And to be a faithful church, we've got to hold him up as supreme. We've got to exalt him as supreme. So if you're coming to the visitor's lunch, and if you're new to Mount Vernon, not a member, and you come to the visitor's lunch, one of the things I'm going to talk about, you know, what's it look like to be a church that says Jesus, not us, is supreme? So it matters for what you look for in a church. It matters for how you lead your family. You know, mom and dad, your main responsibility as mom and dad is to take the eyeballs of your kids, right, off of themselves and off of you, ultimately, and onto King Jesus. That's your job description. You want your kids to know that Jesus is supreme, and that's going to make you a better mom and a better dad, you know, because you don't have to be the hammer. The Lord of the universe reigns. Point them to Christ. Right? It matters for how you lead your family. It matters for how we lead the church. Our job as elders, you know, is not to get you to follow us, but to show you how to follow Jesus. If all this is true, all this king stuff is true, we're not the kings. We're not even the shepherds. You know, we're the under-shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the one taking care of this flock, not us. We serve it his pleasure for your good. We must decrease. He must increase. And it matters for how you worship. I mean, it matters for absolutely everything. Before I move into the last point, it matters for how you worship. I know I'm in Atlanta, and if there's no NBA fans here, you know, you've got a good team, so you should change that. The Hawks are good. They're worth following. So let me throw out a name here. Kobe Bryant. Never played SEC football, so maybe new to some of us. Kobe Bryant, a future NBA Hall of Famer, announced that after 5 championships and 17 All-Star appearances, this will be his last year. Right? So every city right now that Kobe Bryant goes and plays a basketball to, every city greets him. And the first 2 cities that he played in after announcing his retirement, they actually went above and beyond, like the applause. They had whole ceremonies, you know, designed to welcome him, to praise him, to thank him for his great legacy. And it got so much that Kobe Bryant Industries needed to, you know, decree an order that no teams should present him anything in this final season because the applause and the distraction were just too much. All right. Now, you may not know a lot about Kobe Bryant. Like King David, he's got a history. He's got a history. He's not a man in worldly terms who you would look at and think, other than his basketball prowess, is he someone that I want my children to look up to? Right? I'm just saying, on the face of it, if you just read the articles, you know, his new marketing slogan is hero/villain, if that kind of gives you a sense. And yet, he has to tell arenas full of thousands of people to stop applauding him. Would that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would have to tell us to be quiet. Would that we would be so overwhelmed by his glory and so full of devotion to him that when we gathered on Sunday morning, you know, someone had to say, no, please sit down, stop clapping. Really? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he deserves every ounce of praise that you can give. He deserves all of your lung capacity. He deserves all of your mind. He deserves all of your time. You can never volunteer enough hours in the church to serve him. He deserves your whole life, everything. And yet we live in a world that has to be told to stop applauding Kobe Bryant. And I have to tell you to give praise to Jesus. He is the king forever, and he deserves your applause all day and every day. David was the king of Israel. Jesus is the king forever. And that brings us to the last point. Third, Jesus is the king for you. Jesus is the king for you. The book that I had the most fun reading in 2015 was The Rise of Theodore Roosevelt by Edmund Morris. Chapter 26 is called The Most Famous Man in America, because in 1890, Teddy Roosevelt was, in fact, the most famous man in America. By the age of 40, he was, and this is actually not an exhaustive list, a prestigious author, a New York assemblyman, a police commissioner, an accomplished outdoorsman, assistant secretary of the Navy, hero of the Spanish-American War, and governor of the state of New York. Friends, before he was 40, it seemed there was nothing that Teddy Roosevelt could not do. A year after being elected governor, William McKinley ran for his second term as president. His vice president died, and so who did the people want to be vice president? Well, the most famous man in America. Problem: Teddy Roosevelt served as the governor of New York. Now, if anyone could have done both jobs, it would have been Teddy Roosevelt. If anyone could have been the vice president, who really doesn't do anything anyway, right, it would have been Teddy Roosevelt. But Teddy Roosevelt had to choose. He could not do both. I'm not going to tell you what he chose. Friends, we have to choose. If everything I've said about King Jesus is true, then you have to choose. Either you will be king, or he will be king. But it cannot be both. We all have a blue milk side to us. We are all seeking to be sovereign over some aspect of our lives. As I've gotten older, I've sought to exercise sovereignty. As I've gotten older, I have sought to exercise sovereignty over much more than my lunch. At times, it's been my body, my eyes, my thoughts, my family, even my church. At times, it can feel like my life is a journey from one sin to the next, but behind each sin, and so many different sins in our lives, aren't there? I mean, so many different sins, right? It's why Dustin gave us an hour to confess our sins this morning, because we've got a lot of them to confess, right? But behind each of those individual sins you confess, there was a common theme. There was a desire for personal glory. Right, why does the Bible devote so much attention to the topic of kingship? Because at the heart of all our sin is our own personal desire to be king over our own lives. You cannot be king and Christ be king. You and Christ can't both be king. You have to choose. To put it another way, you are either for Christ or you are against him. You are either for Christ or you are against him. And I'm speaking to those who are not Christians, and I'm speaking to those who are Christians, because every Christian every day is charged to wake up, confess your sins to the Lord, and declare, God, today I don't want anybody to touch my milk, but I know that it belongs to you. So not my will, but your will be done. Turn to the very end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 19. We sang about this passage a few minutes ago. It's the very end of the Bible, and again, we're not surprised to find out that here, Jesus is presented to us as the king, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you're thinking, wow, this book is an amazing piece of literature, you're right. It is an amazing, consistent piece of literature. But the reason it's so amazing is because it has God as its author. And so the very end of Revelation points us to Jesus, the coming king. Verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here is Jesus, and the picture is clear. You are either for him or you are against him. You are either riding a white horse clothed in white behind him, or you're going to be struck down by the sword coming out of his mouth. You cannot be king and Jesus be king. There's only one king. So what are you holding on to? What are you refusing to give up? What part of your life do you insist on being king of? You may act like you are the king, but you are not. One day Jesus will come in glory and majesty and power, and on his robe will be written these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any pretense of supremacy that you clung to for a few years of your short earthly life will be shattered. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King. Now, but did you notice something else about his robe in verse 13? It's dipped in blood. Maybe this is the blood of his enemies, but I don't think so. I think it's his blood, the blood he shed at Calvary for everyone who would ever take off their crowns and lay them at his feet. You see, the miracle of Christmas, not only that the King of Kings came, but that he came to die in the place of sinners like you and me, which is why this morning we celebrate this meal. The love of a king promised long ago who died for us. Jesus is the king for you today, now. Would you take off your crown and lay it at his feet? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize that the Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is the forever king. And we also confess that at times his kingship seems very abstract to us, just the kind of thing that Christians talk about. But we pray, Father, that for us today it wouldn't be like that, that we would examine our hearts, that we would identify areas where we are seeking to be the monarch of our own life and not leave the sovereignty to you as if we could ever claim sovereignty over you. And Father, we pray that even as we sing this song, we would prepare our hearts to remember Jesus' death and to proclaim it until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.